Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter number 13? We'll spend our evening this coming Friday reading through the account of Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion in preparation for the resurrection or the memorial or the celebration of Christ's resurrection. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to rise up a bit to take a bird's eye view of the hours that Jesus spent with his disciples shortly before his arrest, and to rehearse the things that Jesus spoke and the things that Jesus taught his disciples in the final hours of his life before the crucifixion. We know that after he rose from the dead, that he spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. But in this portion of scripture, he encourages them, he challenges them, and he instructs them in how they are to conduct themselves, how they are to respond to his arrest and his crucifixion and his ascension and his departure from this world, and how they are to carry on in their life. And so I think these closing words are very important. Now, if you're thinking in the back of your mind that this sounds very familiar, that we covered these chapters in years past, you are probably right. I was about halfway through writing it, then it hit me. I thought, this sounds kind of familiar. I wonder if I've talked about it before, and I think I have. I have no way of referencing going back and researching, so I thought, well, then I'll preach from Psalm chapter 22, and I worked on that for a little while, and I thought, well, I don't know, maybe I'll go to Galatians chapter 3 and work that for a little while, and I just could not get these chapters out of my mind. So here we are. We're back in these same chapters again. I'd like to look at the primary or the chief thrust that I would see in each of these chapters that Jesus is pointing toward his disciples. It would begin in chapter number 13 at the Last Supper, where the primary thrust is to love one another. Now, that's a theme that runs throughout the remaining chapters up to chapter number 18. Chapter 14, he challenges them. He says, if you believe in God, believe also in me. And I think the primary thrust there is to believe in me and keep on believing in anticipation of what these disciples would face. Chapter 15, he encourages them to abide in him, because the result of abiding in the living vine or in the true vine is that you will bear fruit. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so we'll look at that in just a little bit. And you're thinking, this is going to be a long one. Isaac already told me it's going to be a long one. It's not. We're going to do a very quick scan. When you get to chapter 16, he promises the gift of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, in the life of the disciples, and what he accomplishes in us and what he accomplishes through us in this world. And then chapter 17, we find the interceding on our behalf, that he prays for us. Did you catch the last phrase of Isaiah 53 that Patrick just read? That after he has suffered on the cross, he was wounded for our transgressions and such. And when it comes to the final end, the final phrase in that chapter that he read this morning, that he intercedes for the transgressor. That he prays for you. In fact, it was because he prayed for you that you actually came to faith in him. Jesus Christ intercedes for you. So let's jump back to chapter number 13. We'll take a bird's eye view of these chapters. This first chapter deals with his exhortation that they are to love one another. He says in verse number 34, a new commandment I give to you that, and this would be the royal law under which everything else will fall, all the other commandments fall. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now the chapter begins with the words, if you look at verse number one. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, these were men given to him by the Father, and so he loved them. These were those that the Father had chosen out of the world. It was not just by a random act that Jesus appeared on the Sea of Galilee and saw Peter and James and John and told them to follow him. It was by God's sovereign design that these men were chosen from all others. It was not by chance that he came upon Matthew at the tax tables and said, "You follow me." These men followed him because they were given to him by the Father. And so when we get to chapter 17 and look in verse number 6, Jesus prays to his Father and says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you, or to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So he exhorts them, first of all, to love one another. When we look at this idea of Jesus loving these, and that he loved them to the end, we understand that love manifests itself outwardly, and we're going to see that in the next verses. But John begins this chapter by making that statement that Jesus had loved his disciples from the time he first called them, and that he would love them to the end. Love is first and foremost a posture of the heart toward another. Jesus didn't spend time with his disciples and fall in love with them. Jesus' heart posture was to love these men. These were the men that God, his Father, had given to him. It was a posture of his heart. It was a choice to place his love upon them. His posture toward his disciples was love, because they were given to him by the Father. The same is true for you and for me. The love that we have stems from a heart bent toward one another, because we have been redeemed by Christ, forgiven of our sin, and called to be his own. We love because Christ loves us. And that is not just by example. It includes example, but it is by the work that God does in our hearts. We'll get to that in just a bit. He gives us the example, first of all, of what this love looks like. Love is not just a feeling. It's not just an emotional inward work, but it is an outward serving of one another. So his example of love was humble, willing to serve in a menial way. And it was not from selfish ambition or conceit, but rather he counted his disciples to be more significant than himself. So Jesus rose from his seat. He laid aside his outer garments. And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. He poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This was normally a servant's job. You are probably well aware that they wore sandals back then. I don't think it was Tevas, but they wore sandals that had their feet that were bare. They walked on dusty roads. They walked on roads where animals walked and traveled, and therefore their feet were often dirty when they gathered together a servant's role was assigned to wash the feet of the guests in preparation of the meal. I would assume, and this is an assumption, that I would assume, especially for a ceremonial meal such as the Passover, that they would be washed clean. We know that they washed their hands in that ceremonial work of cleansing themselves, so their feet would be washed, but there was no servant there because it was a borrowed room. It was a borrowed room from a stranger who gave it up for them. And so Jesus took that role of a servant. And although it seems the disciples were comfortable reclining to eat with unclean feet, which is strange to me because they didn't sit at chairs, so their feet were not on the floor under the table. Their feet were in each other's faces. But they were perfectly comfortable. It seems they were comfortable to eat with unclean feet, although it doesn't seem to have been a matter of vital importance. Perhaps it was, but it doesn't seem to be. Jesus saw the need, and he played the servant to meet that need. And then when he was done, he taught them. Look in your Bibles in verse number 13. When he had washed their feet and he'd put his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Verse number 14, "If I then, your Lord, and if I then, your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done." Let me just say this very quickly. I think it might be obvious, but he's not giving us an ordinance here where we would add to the Lord's table and baptism and feet washing. He is demonstrating the act of servant love, servant's love toward one another. He says in verse number 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the command that we are to love one another in a way that is demonstrated by the sacrificial, selfless, humble serving of one another. Of course, Jesus knew, and the disciples would soon witness, that his love would be demonstrated in a greater way than just washing their feet. We are reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5, that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Later on in chapter 15, Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." So a much greater demonstration of his love was given for us to see and then to emulate in our relationship one with another. The question that arises then is, if he was going to give this great demonstration of his love by the laying down of his life, why did Jesus give an example of love by doing something as simple and as menial as washing feet? I would suggest that he did it because it is at that level, the menial tasks, the things that no one notices, the things that that only a servant would normally do, that level of the common life, it is there where love is most often to be expressed. The chances are great that if it was required for one of us this morning to give up ourselves or to jump in front of a bullet for someone else, that at least in our heads, we would jump in front of it to protect the life of another. I would do this thing. I would be a great hero. The chances are great. If no one was looking and you were asked to wash someone's feet without any recognition, that many of us would say, "Can we wait till everybody shows up and can watch?" This level is where love is to take place. It is at the level of great humility in those little things that seems to be insignificant, but actually meets the needs of those around us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Listen to this. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute. Picture that in your mind. Outdo one another in showing honor. We're gonna battle it out. Who can show greater honor to the other? I honor you more than you honor me. No, I honor you more than me. But he said that's the idea, that the concept of a heart that is set or is bent on considering the other to be more important than ourselves. Paul continues, says to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. I want you to notice one other thing about love. It is a mark of identification for those who know Jesus. Verse number 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And the following phrase is not by the bumper sticker on the back of your car. By this will all men know you are my disciples, by the t-shirt you are wearing. By this will men know that you're my disciples, by how big a Bible you carry around with you. No, by this will men know that you're my disciples, that you love, that you have love for one another. Genuine love is a mark that you are Christ's disciples. Because as a new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, the Holy Spirit now makes his abode in you. He grants you the capacity to love one another. God's Spirit empowers you and enables you to love. We read this in our Sunday school this morning, along with our story about Daniel chapter 6, and Daniel in the lion's den, and how the leaders, along with Daniel, became jealous of him and desired for him to be thrown to the lions. We read it from John's letter, his first letter in chapter 3, where John says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love continues to abide in death. Everyone who hates his brother, he is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Chapter number 14. Believe in me and continue to believe. Look at verse number 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Although it was not yet clear to his disciples all that was to take place with Jesus' arrest, with his trial, with his crucifixion, God had already affirmed in their hearts who Jesus was. Jesus had asked them back in Matthew chapter 16, who do you say that I am? Peter answering, I believe on behalf of all the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Peter, you are a blessed man, because that which you have just confessed is that you did not gain that by flesh, but the Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. This came by divine revelation. And so these men already believed him to be the Messiah. They did not fully grasp what was about to take place and what this Messiahship would look like, but they understood and believed that he truly was from God. They were already in the state of belief. So the call to believe in him was a call to believe and to continue to believe, to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regarding this, Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, I have manifested your name to the people or to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, I want you to notice two things that they were to believe. First of all, they were to believe that Jesus is the way to the Father. And he is the only way to the Father. Most of us come to John chapter 14, and the first and only portion of chapter 14 that we know is the first few verses where Jesus says to his disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Well, the discourse continues on in verse number 4. Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, John explains in his gospel that no one has ever seen God. This is in chapter 1, verse 18 of the Gospel of John. He said, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is in the Father's side, he has made him known. So Jesus is God, the Son, who came into this world to manifest the Father in the world. So to believe and to receive him is to believe and to receive the Father. The idea there is that we have access to the Almighty Sovereign Creator through his Son. We would have no access to the invisible God except that he manifested himself to us. We could not go to him, so he came to us so that he might receive us unto himself, so that where he is, there we may be also. So, in turn, to reject Christ is to reject God the Father. You reject him altogether. His disciples are called to believe on him and continue to believe on him. Would you read with me beginning in verse number 7? He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. He regretted saying that because in verse number 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. I believe that by the work of God in the heart of the life of the believer, the disciple of Jesus Christ longs to know God and is convinced by the Holy Spirit that the means to this end is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to know our God in the way that he has manifested himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus ascended to the Father and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus has ascended and he is now at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And when he returns, and here's the idea, when he returns, he will receive us to himself, and we will forever dwell in God's presence. That is how and that is why we were created. We were created to exist in the presence of our Almighty God and Creator. That is life, to know him, to dwell in his midst. Therefore, when you read in Revelation chapter 21, speaking of the new heaven and the new earth, it is described that the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and a sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, this is the throne of God, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Our existence is in the presence of our God and Creator by his choice, by his creation. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Everything is new, and we're in the presence of the Lord. And it is because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus promised to return to receive us to himself is the assurance that in Christ, our standing before God is right, and that we will spend eternity in his presence. That's the hope that the disciples carried with them. They preached the coming kingdom of God. They preached the kingdom of God. They preached the gospel of Jesus Christ so that others may join them. But they lived understanding that this was not their home, that one day they would live forever in the presence of their God. Therefore, God calls them to believe that that the way to the Father is through the Son. The second thing they were to remember and to believe was that Jesus will not leave you as orphans. So Jesus said, "I am going to ascend to the Father. I'm going to leave you on your own now." And they were fearful. That's why he begins the chapter, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't be fearful. I will not leave you as orphans. Now look with me in your Bibles to verse number 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Notice once again that love is an indicator that you belong to the Lord. In the previous chapter, Jesus said that all men will know that you are my disciples. All people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In this chapter, you will know that you are a disciple because you love him, and keeping his commandments is not grievous. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. Who said that? Somebody back there. Because he first loved us. He initiates at work. He gives us the capacity to love him. And as we love him, then we obey his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Look again in your Bible, verse number 16. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter. I think the King James uses the word comforter. He will be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Continue reading with me in verse number 19. A little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Get that? First, the Holy Spirit will come and dwell you. Then he says, I will come and dwell within you. And third, in verse number 23, he and the Father will come and dwell within you. God makes his abode within his people until his return. Chapter 15. Abide in me. Jesus describes himself as the true vine from which life flows to the branches. His instruction to his disciples is to abide in him. And that idea of abiding is simply to stay in a given place or state or relationship. To abide means to continue on, continuing to dwell, continuing to endure, to be present, to remain, to stand, to tarry. In other words, he is in every way to stay the course. Again, this continues on to believe and to continue to believe. Notice the purpose of abiding in Christ. To bear fruit. Verse number 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in him. Look in verse number 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So you will bear fruit, you will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Look at verse number 8. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I'm going to make three notes and then we'll move on. Note, first of all, that branches do not bear fruit apart from the vine. I know that we understand that in real life, I mean, we don't expect a branch that has been blown off of a tree or broken off of a tree to continue to bear fruit. It might continue for a little while, but it's not continuing because it's separated from the tree. That's pretty obvious. And yet oftentimes we are like branches trying to produce fruit in the energy of our own flesh. I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to carry this out. And we come up with our own plan to produce fruit, where Jesus is simply saying, abide in me. Stay with me. Don't be so soon departed. Just stay with me. Continue to do what you have seen me do. Continue to follow what I have instructed you to do. Stay in my word. Allow it to continue to work and to minister in your heart so that it will bear fruit of its own. Second of all, not only do branches not bear fruit apart from the vine, but branches bear fruit by abiding, simply by staying attached to the vine. Third, branches bear fruit that bear witness to the vine. In other words, as you're driving along and you see a tree with oranges hanging on it, obviously you're in California, not South Dakota, you see oranges hanging on it, you don't say there's a pineapple bush. Pineapples don't grow in bushes, but you say that's an orange tree. Not because you're a genius, but because you know that orange trees will produce orange fruit. That is the Christian life. We produce Christ-likeness. Christ in us, Christ living in us, through us, so that Christ is seen. Not us, not our own works, but the works of Christ. The second thing I want you to notice is that to bear fruit that abides, we must continue on in a hostile world. And I know that we're out of time, so we'll stop at this one. But listen to this. Very careful, because this is one of the reasons why we are called to love one another. Look at verse number 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Again, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, if you do what I command you. Now, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Now he continues, if the world hates me or hates you, please know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are not of this world, the world would love you as it is as its own. But because you are not of this world, rather, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Therefore, abide in me. We mentioned the last two chapters. Chapter 16, he speaks of the Spirit of truth that he gives to us. That is the Holy Spirit who will come, and he will teach you all things. He will assure you, and he will sustain the saints. The Spirit of truth will work in the hearts of the hearers. That is, that he will come. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That is, as you proclaim and as you preach Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the hearers, and some will reject and some will receive by faith. The Spirit of truth glorifies and declares the Son. The Spirit never magnifies himself, but he always points us back to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives this to us. He gives us this Holy Spirit who dwells within us because we cannot do the first three things without the aid of the Holy Spirit. We cannot love one another except the Spirit of God dwells within us. We cannot believe and keep on believing without the Holy Spirit within us. We cannot abide unless the Spirit of God indwells us and empowers us. Finally, in John chapter 17, Jesus intercedes for us. And if you want some good reading, some good meditation, take some time and read through John chapter 17 slowly, carefully, prayerfully, and remember that the Son, Jesus Christ, intercedes on your behalf. He prays for you. He prays for his work to be accomplished in you. And his work to be accomplished in you is not always something that is pleasant, but it is always good and it is always best. I think one of the best examples we have in the New Testament, is Simon Peter, who is boasting about his ability to withstand and to stand firm for the sake of Christ. Even if all the other disciples forsake you, Jesus, I will stand firm. I will stand solid. And Jesus said to him, Peter, he called him Simon. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, shake you up, turn you all over and mess up your world. Again, I know I've said this before. Every time I read that, I think, couldn't Jesus just have said no? But Jesus doesn't. Jesus says, I'll be praying for you. And the wonderful thing about Jesus' prayer is that when Jesus prays, he prays that which is in the will of the Father. And it is always accomplished. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So when you have turned again, after you have been shaken up by Satan, I want you to strengthen your brothers. The hour has come, Jesus said, that he would be glorified. And so he was crucified. And he prayed for the saints. He prayed for the disciples. He prayed for those who would believe as a result of the preaching of the disciples. He prayed that God the Father would keep us in his name. He prayed that God would sanctify us in the truth, and his word is truth. He prayed that we would all be one, and that our love would be in us, and we would serve one another, and we would continue to be faithful in this world. Love one another, keep on believing, abide in Christ, walk in the Spirit, rest in his intercession, and trust that he cares for you. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for not leaving us as orphans, but you have come and you have made your abode within us. And you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, as we live in this present world, it seems throughout all the history of the church, we seem to be the most comfortable. While we don't long to be uncomfortable, we do desire hearts that would be stirred up to serve you, to love you, to be used of you. Lord, teach us to love one another. Teach us to love the unlovable. By the ministry of your word, help us to believe and to keep on believing. Help us, Lord, to abide in you, to continue in you. Teach us to walk in the Spirit. May we rejoice and may we rest knowing that you are interceding on our behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.